All right. You've got your Bibles open, Numbers chapter 5 or chapter 9. You've got the other outline ready to fill out. One of the key attributes of God, and one of the truths about God that is revealed to us in this passage, and we're going to come to it in just a moment, is critically important for us to, in order to be able to understand any passage of the Bible and apply it rightly to our lives. And so look with me at verses 15 and following. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, let's talk about the tabernacle for a moment. I've alluded to it a couple of times here. How many of you remember the show MASH? There are MASH reruns happening right now on one of the off channels. And MASH stands for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. And it was invented or put together before the Korean War. So during the Korean War, there were these temporary tents set up. A fully functioning hospital could be set up throughout Korea during the war. Now the tabernacle, similarly, was a temporary, fully functioning place where the Israelites' worship could take place. And as you read in the book of Leviticus, they had all the, as I said, the furniture and the utensils and the regulations for how they were to sacrifice and how they were to worship during their wilderness wanderings. So when the cloud lifted, they packed everything up, and everyone was given their specific responsibilities, and they lifted the stuff up, and they carried it following the cloud until it settled down, told them where to set up camp next. So, verse 15, so on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening, then, the cloud was like an appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So there was this, it was this way continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, the appearance of fire by night. So there was this constant visual, physical reminder of the presence of God. Verse 17. So whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud then led them and settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. Now it says the cloud was lifted. So the cloud, it wasn't that the wind happened to change and then the cloud just either dissipated or blew up higher. It said the cloud was lifted. So it's important for us to understand, when you're reading the Old Testament, those of you who are just getting into it and trying to figure out what's going on here, the most important thing to always ask yourself when you're reading the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is, what is this saying about God? It is a story about God. We are secondary characters. As we enter the picture, then we ask, okay, given who God is, and then given who I am in relation to him, how should I respond? So the first thing that jumps out at this, who's controlling the cloud? Who's making the cloud go up? God is, of course. Yahweh is the name here, where it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D throughout the entire Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's personal name, which means I am who I am. I am. I exist. I'm the eternally existent one. This tells us that God has existed for all eternity. It doesn't have a beginning. It's that incomprehensible truth about God that he is just alive. He just is. I know we can't fully grasp it, but it's what the Bible teaches. And you got to get that before you can understand what's happening here. So Yahweh controls his creation. He is sovereign over all of his creation. He's sovereign over inanimate objects like clouds. He's sovereign over animate objects like you and me. So get that God controls his creation. Who is sovereign over the coronavirus? Absolutely true. God. God's going to do what he is going to do. The question is, what are you going to do in relation to him? Another key phrase that shows up, as I pointed out when I read the passage, is the phrase, the title of the sermon, by the mouth of Yahweh. That's a key phrase. It's by the cloud moved. That was a way. And look at the very end of verse 23. By the mouth of Yahweh, they obeyed, they kept the Lord's charge according to the mouth of Yahweh through Moses. So somehow, God is directing his people. That's number two. Yahweh guides his people. He's doing it through Moses, through the cloud. He's speaking. That was his chosen way of saying, it's time to move. So he didn't just say it audibly. He raised the cloud. But make no mistake, it is by the mouth of Yahweh that all of this stuff is happening. So one of the things we should learn from that is in this wilderness wandering, God's not just winging it. God, the Eternal One, who knows everything, past, present, and future, who plans everything, has a predetermined plan that includes the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. All of this is according to his plan. So God has had it planned out. This is when they're going to stop. This is when they're going to go. This is where they're going to camp. This is what's going to happen to accomplish my purposes. Okay? Now, one of the amazing things about this passage is that several times it says that the Israelites kept the Lord's charge. Have you ever read any other passage in the Old Testament where the Israelites actually kept the Lord's charge? It's a story of disobedience and rebellion and drifting from God and going their own way. But in this passage, it struck me as I did this devotionally this last week that they obeyed him. Now, that's a good thing to do, because the third thing we see throughout the Bible is that Yahweh requires obedience. What would happen to them? I really don't fully understand why they obeyed God, because on one hand you could say, well, it was such an easy commandment. I mean, come on, that's a no-brainer. Raises up, pack up, sets down, set up camp. You know what? Adam and Eve's directions were pretty clear. There's one tree, all the trees you can eat from. There's one tree, this one right here, this specific tree right here, you can't eat from. It was very, very clear. And yet, because of the effect of the evil one and the machinations of our own minds and our own rationalizations and all that kind of stuff, the wickedness, the potential wickedness in our hearts, they sinned, even though it was really, really clear. Now here the Israelites have, it seems, really, really clear. And they do obey. And I don't know if it has to do with it was such a corporate thing that if the whole nation left, you know, however many there were of them, probably over 2 million of them, moving along, and I'm going to stay behind with the Canaanites camped out around. I don't think so. So that might have been part of it. For whatever reason, they all obeyed this particular command. And that's a good thing, because if they wouldn't have, they would have died. And you know, if you read in the Old Testament, that there are so many examples of God's punishment when people disobeyed his commandments. Sometimes it was quick. It might be a plague. It might be a fire. It might be an earthquake. All kinds of ways that God punishes disobedience to him. It's the way God needs to judge and punish evil in this world. Okay? So he requires obedience. Now, as I was reading this, This is what struck my heart, and this is why I'm preaching it this morning. As I was reading it, for the first time of the many times that I have read it, I sensed God showing me something else. And he showed me, or this thought came into my mind, that had to be really, really hard for the Israelites. Even though they typically tended toward disobedience, this one would have been hard. You don't have your own home. You don't know when you're going to have to go. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow, could be a year from now. You have no idea. And the Lord is working in such, so mysterious a way to just, you would absolutely be living with unpredictability. How many of you like that in your life? You'd have to be living with incomprehensibility. None of us like that. We want to understand everything. We want to be able to answer our questions and put it all together right now. You'd have to live with discomfort. It would require from the Israelites, and this is what we are to learn from this. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture, and Paul is talking about the Old Testament at that time, all Scripture, so Numbers, Leviticus, whether you like it or not, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And it's profitable for us New Testament Christians. For what? For teaching, for reproof, correction, and training us in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. This, we need this. So when you're reading this devotionally, I hope you look for what it's saying about God. And it clearly will teach you that Yahweh controls his creation. And you can trust that no matter what you're struggling with. And Yahweh guides his people. I mean, didn't you just sense that God will do that for me too? God knows where this is going. God knows where your life is going. God knows what's going to happen. God has it planned. And so trust him and determine to follow him. And then Yahweh requires obedience. So the first thing is I look at these people as examples to me, and I see that they did trust God at this point. They were willing to let him lead them. They were prepared to go whenever he said so. And they were patient in letting him do it his way. Great examples for us in our wilderness wanderings. Peter said we are aliens and strangers. He refers to us Christians. This is not our home. That home that you live in, the comforts that you are enjoying, that's not permanent. And I don't want that to scare you. It shouldn't scare you. They were headed to a better situation. Eventually, they were going to get to the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. It was going to be the dream land. They were going to have the home of their dreams. And as Christians, it's the same for us. Yes, right now we're aliens, we're strangers, we're sojourners, we're wandering through the wilderness while we're here. We're supposed to hold on to these homes and these comforts and these luxuries very lightly because they are temporary. But what he has waiting for us is so much better. And again, I don't know if it'll, for us, after the resurrection, if it'll be on the new earth. I think it will be. I think so. It's going to be so much better than we can even imagine right now. But in the meantime, here we are in this life, wandering through as aliens and strangers, trusting that God controls all this stuff. So we're not going to freak out over pandemic diseases and things like that. We're not going to lose it. We're not going to turn and trust only in science or in the doctors or in anything on this earth. Ultimately, not in here, right? And we're going to trust that he's going to guide me through this because he's got it all. So that's the first way that this struck me, and I hope that's helpful for you. But there's another wave of it. And that doesn't this beg the question, as New Testament Christians, aren't you asking yourself the question, does Yahweh still control his creation? I think I believe that. Does Yahweh still guide his people? And if so, how? And does Yahweh still require obedience? Well, the fourth principle I want to talk about this morning is this. Because we have to take a step back from the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we have to say, we're New Testament Christians. We're on this side of the cross. We see stuff they did not see. We have stuff they did not have. And so, the fourth thing is, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. So this is another helpful thing. If you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading it, get this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish Numbers," Jesus said. "I came to" what? "Fulfill it." He said, "Not the smallest stroke of the pen, not the smallest dot of an I will pass away until all of this Old Testament stuff is accomplished." And so when you're reading the Old Testament, if you're in Psalms, if you're in Proverbs, if you're in Leviticus, and you're Numbers, and you're just not sure what's going on, always remember, somehow this is pointing to Jesus. All that holy stuff, all that meticulousness in their rituals, all that stuff, all that points to Jesus. All the slaughtering of lambs, all the blood that is shed as atonement for sin, all the substitutionary stuff that's going on, all of that's pointing to who? Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. So what I want to do now is, let's go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. I'm going to restrict most of my comments to the Gospel of John because we're in the Gospel of John devotionally. It's on every page. All of this stuff is repeated over and over in the Bible. So I could quote 1,000 verses this morning that would support what I'm about to say. But I'm just going to keep it to the Gospel of John and a couple of comments about Peter because that's where we've been most recently. Okay? So as you're turning to the Gospel of John, you can work your way to chapter 16. Go to chapter 16 first. And just keep your finger there and listen for a few minutes. We're not going to look at every single one of these early comments. In John chapter 1, if you've been reading it, and I please invite you to do that. Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." He said to Peter, "Follow me." He asked people to leave their tax booths, to leave their nets, and to follow after him. Jesus, as the Son of God, is he not showing that he will guide his people? That you ought to follow him? That assumes that he's going somewhere, and he wants you to be behind him, going the same place? So hold on to that thought. Remember, Peter said, "We are a chosen race, royal priesthood, people for God's own possession." That's who we are if we follow after Jesus. So just hold on to that. John chapter 2, what happens at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? What does Jesus do? Why does he do what he did? He changes water into wine. He does it in such surplus, there's no way a group could have gathered big enough to drink that much wine and survive. Okay, he just like lavishes the best and abundance in a miracle where he controls his creation. And you might say, "No, wait a minute, his creation, the Father created it." Jesus created everything. And yes, the Father was involved, but we're told in Colossians that in him all things were created. By him all things were created. For him all things have been created. So it is right to say Jesus controls his creation. So you could actually look at points 1, 2, and 3 and substitute Jesus for Yahweh. And the name Jesus means, literally, Jah. The Jah in Jesus is Yahweh. Jehovah's salvation, Yahweh's salvation. That's his name, Yeshua. So you could sub his name in there. Jesus controls his creation. In chapter 4, a nobleman's son was at the point of death and he came and asked Jesus to heal him. Jesus just said a word. And as the nobleman went away, people came and met him and said, your son is fine. He said, when was he healed? It was at the exact time Jesus had said, go. And so Jesus is controlling his creation. In chapter 5 of John, at the pool of Bethsaida, there was a man there who had been sick for 38 years, and Jesus simply says to him, take up your pallet and walk. The guy gets up and walks. In chapter 6, Jesus takes, the disciples bring to him 5 loaves and 2 fish. There are probably 12, 15,000 people out there. He says, have them sit on the grass. Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he creates enough to feed all of them with much left over. What is Jesus doing? What is he saying in that? He wasn't just meeting their physical needs at that moment. He was proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, and he is the one who controls his creation. Later in that chapter, Jesus literally walks on water. What was going on there in creation? Water, if you put something heavier on top, that thing sinks. What was going on there? Jesus was in control of his creation. In chapter 9, he gives sight to a blind man. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus, a guy who had been physically dead for 4 days or more. Jesus, by speaking it, raised Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 20, Jesus himself is raised from the dead. In chapter 21, the risen Lord calls out to the disciples who have gone back fishing, and he says, cast your net on the other side. They bring in such a haul of fish that they know that it is Jesus. And so Jesus controls his creation. So as you're dealing with the coronavirus or some other sickness or chronic pain, whatever you might be going through today, whatever you might face tomorrow, just remember that Jesus controls everything. And you can go to him. So what about this guiding his people? Does Jesus guide us? How specifically? Does he guide us like that clearly? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. You're at John chapter 8. No, chapter 16. John 16. Look at verse 7. John 16, 7, Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is the night before he died. They're anxious. He's saying, I need to leave. It's to your advantage. For if I don't go away, the helper, all you Greek guys, girls, helper, parakaleo, that's the word there, the one who will, I will send him to you, and he will put his arm around you, will come alongside you, put his arm around you, and speak to you what you need to hear. The paraclete, the comforter, the helper, these are all translations of who the Holy Spirit is. And Jesus said, I will send, the helper will come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. Look at verse 13. But when he, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So does Jesus guide his people? If you're confused about something, if you need the answer, will Jesus guide you? The kids hit it on the head. By his Holy Spirit, he will. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, the Holy Spirit hears from the Father or hears from Jesus, he will speak. and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will guide you. Look at go back to chapter 8 now. We're still on the subject of Jesus guiding us. And in chapter 8, look at verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The world is walking in darkness. The world's response to the coronavirus, while there may be medical information and accurately, and I thank God for that, but they're walking in darkness. A non-Christian has no capability of putting into the right perspective. And depending on perhaps on other narratives that you have going on in your mind, other things that you believe to be true, you're going to take the scientific data and you're going to bend it and mold it to fit your narrative. And that's happening, I'm sure, on both sides of the fence, politically. So you don't need to be enslaved to that, because we walk in the light. Jesus is the way and the truth. Look at verse 31 and 32, chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, now watch this, if you abide in my word, that means you stay there. I'm glad you got in it this morning, but are you still in it at noon? I'm glad you're in it right now, but are you still going to be in it at supper time tonight or by Wednesday? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then, if you're abiding in my word all the time, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So when you're trying to process the coronavirus or whatever, as you're trying to process it, Jesus better be in the dining room with you, with a mirror and vanity lights shining right into your heart, so that you can be, that he can be disclosing to you the truth of the situation. And then jump over to verse, well, that's good for now. Listen, Jesus ascended into heaven. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. He's there. He's our high priest. He's alive. He promises that if we open the door of our hearts, he will come and live inside of us. This is where Jesus now lives. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian today, that's the reality. That's the truth. Does he control creation? Yes. Trust him. Does he guide his people? What's the answer? Yes. You mean in every specific? He wants to. Will we let him? Do we even have him in the dining room of our heart? Or how much of our day do we spend with him in the living room or the bathroom or the basement or the attic? And he's there. But no wonder I make so many stupid decisions. No wonder I say so many stupid things. No wonder I cause so many problems with my behavior. Right? Will he guide you? Yes. Will you let him guide you? So I think those two we can agree on. Have you ever, when you read the Old Testament, have you ever thought, on one hand, oh, it'd be just, why can't we have a cloud? Why can't we have a, you know, miraculous parting of the waters? Why can't we have physical manifestations of the presence of God so that it can become more obvious to us? Well, it didn't do the Israelites all that much good. did it. They continue. It wouldn't do you much good. We would still continue to disobey. Okay? So we don't, and God has chosen not to do that. We don't have physical manifestations. Now, the other side, why couldn't we have Jesus here in his physical body that's now at the right hand of the Father? Why couldn't he just be here and then we could ask him all these questions? And we start doing these things in our head. And another thing I think we can do is look at the Old Testament. And as you, are you reading beyond this place in Numbers? Just read it. It is episode after episode after episode of rebellion against God, rebellion against Moses and Aaron, God's consequences for the rebellion. God obviously demands, requires obedience. And then do you ever find yourself saying, whew, I'm glad I don't live 3,500 years ago, when all I have to do is make some little mistake and God would zap me? Do you ever find yourself saying that? And that leads to the thought, I'm glad I don't have to obey God in every single detail of my life. I go to church on Sunday. Paul, what Paul talked about, my performance, you know, I do all these religious things. I mean, Jesus is in the house, right? I'm a Christian. My sins have been forgiven. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And I'm just so glad he doesn't require obedience anymore. Require it. Or does he? That's our third point. Does Jesus require obedience? Does he? Let's look at some passages in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will sing songs like Knowing You and Crown It With Many Crowns and Ancient of Days and Love It. Right? If you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. Look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, parakaleo, that he may be with you forever. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them or does them literally, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him, because I will speak to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will speak to you in your heart if you obey my commandments. Turn forward to John 15. John 15, verse 5, he's talking about the vine and the branches. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me stays in me, and I in him, Revelation 3:20. Come in the dining room, stay here, Lord Jesus, I need you. I cannot preach without you in the dining room. I cannot love this person without you in the dining room. I cannot handle the coronavirus thing without you in the dining room. I cannot understand this stuff without you in the dining room. So he says, if you abide in me and I in you, if that happens, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing good. You can do nothing of fruitful value in God's kingdom. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you prove to be my disciples. And you can't do that unless you're abiding in me and I'm abiding in you. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, you'll stay in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So God the Father required God the Son's obedience for his plan to happen. God the Father and God the Son demand your obedience, my obedience, in order for his plan to happen. And then finally, look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Does Jesus require obedience? Of course he does. He does, and that's one of the biggest misunderstandings in our church culture today. So, I know it's going long. I'm sorry about that. We did the extra sermon thing, so bear with me for a couple more minutes. Let's wrap this up. Jesus controls his creation. So keep that in mind as the pandemonium continues for a while, or whatever's coming next. Jesus does guide his people by his Spirit within. If you will receive Jesus, if you will open the door of your heart and let Jesus in. Have you done that? I hope you've done that. If you haven't, do it during communion. Do it during prayer time. Okay? He will guide you. He wants to guide us every step, every word of the way. And he will do that if we will follow him. He requires obedience for that to be a reality in our lives, period. And the Lord continues to work in mysterious ways. The Lord continues to do things that are not revealed to us fully, and therefore life can be unpredictable, and it can be incomprehensible, and it can be uncomfortable. And today it requires trust. It requires a willingness and a preparedness and a patience to follow Jesus and let him lead the way. We are aliens, brothers and sisters. We're temporary residents. So as we wander through the wilderness together, will you bow your heads with me? Will you pray? If you have not received Jesus, will you open your heart? He stands at the door and knocks. If you have relegated him to another room in the house, he stands at the door and knocks. He wants back into the dining room. He wants to guide you. He wants to use you. He wants to bear fruit in your life. He wants to abide in you. He wants you to abide in him. He wants to lead you.